And as we take our seats, do pick up one of the church Bibles or a Bible that you've brought along this morning and turn with me to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. We're on page 55 if you're looking at one of the church Bibles. And we're going to be reading from Exodus chapter 13 through to the end of Exodus chapter 14. We've been on Sunday mornings making our way through this book of Exodus, God's deliverance, his redemption of his people from their slavery in Egypt, in order that they might be freed to worship him. The last few weeks we've been seeing how God has redeemed his people, purchased them for himself through the blood of that Passover lamb. And now God's people, freed from their slavery, are in the wilderness, on the edge of the Red Sea, and God delivers his people through this sea. Exodus chapter 13, and we'll begin to read at verse 17. This is God's sure and true word. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And then they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching before them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh, that not one that had followed them into the sea, and not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Let's pray together, shall we? Our great God, we pray now that even as you got glory to yourself, through the redemption of your people from their slavery in Egypt, so now you would get glory to yourself, even in the midst of your church, as we read and as we put ourselves under your true and sure word. May your Spirit be at work to give us eyes to see and hearts to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Children, I want you to imagine for a moment yourself and your dad being chased by somebody who's out to get you. Somebody who's out to hurt you. And you've managed to get far enough away from the person who's chasing you so that it looks like, as you catch your breath, it looks like you're going to escape without harm. And then your dad says to you, "I tell you what, let's turn back. Let's go back to the place where the man who's pursuing us, where he is, to a place where he won't possibly be able to miss seeing us, and where it will be impossible for us to get away." I wonder how you'd feel. Puzzled? Worried about your dad, maybe? Terrified of what might happen? But that's just what God does here, isn't it, with his people Israel in this passage. Beginning of chapter 14, verse 1, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea." Turn back. God had just delivered his people from their slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh had let the people go finally after plague upon plague. We're told here that God intentionally does not direct them by the land of the Philistines. He wants to keep them from war. He wants to give them an encouraging start. And then chapter 14, verse 1, God says, turn back, camp near the shore of the sea. Set up a camp in a place where you will be boxed in, where there'll be no way of escape, where there'll be nowhere to run, where Pharaoh and his host, his armies, they will be on one side of you, and there will be a huge barrier, the sea, on the other side. Now why? Why on earth would God say that? Why doesn't God lead them by the land of the Philistines? Well, he tells us because he doesn't want his people to see war and get discouraged. And we assume, don't we, therefore, the priority is God wants to keep his people safe. He wants to keep them full of strength, encouraged. But it seems God keeps them from war here in order to lead them to a certain massacre. Why? Why does God do things that way? Because this is how God will get glory to himself. Because God always acts with his own glory as his priority. Children, maybe at school you get really good grades at something. Or maybe some of us who are older at work, we're always the ones who ensure we meet the deadlines and it's always high quality work. Or maybe you can think of times when you've just helped somebody out. And maybe you become known for it. You get a name for that. Oh, that's the girl who got 95% in her exams. He's the guy there who you can rely on. Glory, fame comes to you because of what you've done, because what you've done shows something of who you are. God gets glory when it's seen just how great he is, when he's worshipped, when he's known for who he is, seen for who he is, first by those who hate him. Look at verse 4 of chapter 14. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get the glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. I'll get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host. God then repeats that in verse 17. God will get glory over Pharaoh and the hosts. But God will also get glory to himself as he sees his humble people responding to his works. As God's own people humble themselves before him. We see that in the final verse that we read at the end of the chapter. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, and so the people feared the Lord and they believed the Lord. 3 points this morning about how God gets glory to himself. 3 points this morning that show us God's priority is always his glory and what that means for us. First this morning, God gets glory to himself as he keeps his covenant promise. God gets glory to himself as he keeps his covenant promise. There was clearly, the text tells us, there was an easier route out of Egypt. God intentionally steered Israel on a different, on a difficult path where they'd obviously be in danger, where they'd clearly be in need of his protection and his provision, where they'd need his deliverance, where God will ensure that he is seen to be a glorious saviour. the ESV says that Israel left Egypt equipped for battle. Actually, the Hebrew is simply Israel went up from Egypt in formation, not equipped for battle. Just think, there were men, there were women, there were children, family by family, clan by clan, tribe by tribe. These people, they're on the run. They're fleeing for their lives. They're not ready for battle. And therefore, verse 19 of chapter 13 becomes something of a shock, comes as a shock. Moses took the bones of Pharaoh with him. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Not the bones of Pharaoh. The bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. So just think, these Israelites, they've left in the middle of the night. They've left in great haste. If you've ever been camping, especially maybe if you've ever been trekking, you will know that you want to travel lightly. You want to carry, don't you, the bare essentials. And yet, there's somebody in Israel, and he's lugging around these 400-year-old bones of Joseph. Jacob's son, Joseph, who 400-odd years earlier, when times in Egypt were still good, when Joseph, remember, was second only in command to the then Pharaoh, when Joseph had faith, God will surely visit you. God will surely deliver you, his people, from Egypt. God will rescue you from your plight. And now Moses carries these bones because Israel recognize that God is fulfilling his promise, being true to his covenant made to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The God who shows his greatness by doing all that he said. God, the glorious promise keeper. And God is the Lord here who shows himself and his presence with his people in a very specific way, isn't he? Verse 21 of chapter 13. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, and that they might travel by day and by night. Not two pillars, one fiery cloud that appears differently depending on the time of day, in order that it can always be clearly seen to be present. A fiery cloud. A fiery cloud that God had already previously revealed himself in to display his glory. Back in Genesis, chapter 15, God came to Abraham, makes his covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, God says to Abraham, slay animals and lay out the carcasses of animals, cut them into pieces and lay out the pieces in two lines. And then we read this in Genesis 15 verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. A smoking fire pot, a flaming torch, fiery cloud. A sign of God's glory, a sign of God's power and his presence in a fiery cloud, as God promises Abraham that his descendants, yes, they go down into a land where they'd be slaves. Yes, they'll be afflicted for 400 years, and yet God would deliver them. He would bring them out of their slavery into the land that he promised. It is so easy, isn't it, for you and for me, to fall into a trap of believing that the world revolves around us, that the world revolves around my happiness, my comfort, my desires. So the world wants to tell us, isn't it? The world preaches that. If we're Christians, we know that we've been loved by God, that God knows us, that God has saved us. Oh, but friends, if we think for a moment that the world or the church revolves around us, We all get confused, we all get angry, we all get anxious and frustrated. Why is this happening? Why is my life so hard? What have I done wrong? What turn did I mistakenly take? Why isn't life easy for me? Can I really be Christ's if bad things continue to happen to me? Would God really demand this level of commitment from me if he's freed me? The world, this church, your life is not about us, not about you, not about me. It is all about God and his glory, isn't it? God displaying how great he is. That's why he saves. That is how he saves. Why I can be sure that he will keep his promise, because it is all about how great he is. Him showing himself to be glorious. I wonder in my life and yours whether we are aware that our lives are all about God, that he wants to show us how great he is. In the hard times, in the difficult circumstances, show us his glory. Second thing God gets glory to himself by here is our second point. God gets glory to himself by destroying his enemies. By destroying his enemies. That's God's plan for Pharaoh, isn't it, all along? For Pharaoh, and indeed for those like Pharaoh, who continue to resist God. Some of us, if we've been here through the series, we might be able to remember back to Pharaoh's first words when Moses and Aaron first appeared before him. Chapter 5 and verse 2, we read this. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." That is the kind of response we've said before, haven't we, that we see from lots of people today in our society. "Oh, listen, you're a Christian. I'm really glad. I'm happy that works for you. Oh, but it's not for me. I don't know the Lord. And to be honest, I'm not that interested in him. Why on earth should I listen?" But God is not content with that response. If God is who he is, if he is who he says he is, if he is the glorious Lord God, he cannot be content for people just to reject him without consequence. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue Israel, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and over his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Having let the Israelites go, Pharaoh changes his mind along with others in Egypt. Pharaoh realizes, "Hang on, I've just lost all of my workforce here, all of my slave labor." And so Pharaoh changes his heart. He pursues after Israel with his army. And the Lord, in the midst of this pillar of fiery cloud, he moves from going before Israel to lead them forward, to moving behind Israel, in between separating Israel and the Egyptians, so that Pharaoh cannot see who he's attacking. But as the Lord rips open the sea, as the Lord parts the water so that Israel can walk through on dry ground, without even getting the soles of their flip-flops wet, Israel, what does Pharaoh do? Verse 23, "The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen." I've been struck this week, just how insane was that of Pharaoh? How utterly mad is that? If you see that the sea ripped apart, walls of water on the left and the right hand, with a pathway in between them, and if you see the people whose God you've been denying and defying and resisting and rejecting, if you see those people walking safely through on dry land, when you ask how's that happening, It's not an everyday occurrence, is it, that the sea gets ripped in two? It's not now, it wasn't then. What power could possibly do that to the sea? No sane person in their reasonable mind and heart would presume that they could pursue safely a hardened heart. God brings all of this about to destroy his enemy, to get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. We're told the Egyptians pursued, verse 23, and went in after them into the midst of the sea. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, and he threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Oh, Pharaoh. You might have thought, wouldn't you, that the Pharaoh would have previously grasped that the Lord fought for Israel. As Egypt has been decreated by plague after plague after plague, as every firstborn son in Egypt has been slain, as Israel walked through the sea. But it's only now, when it's too late, that Pharaoh, the Egyptians, as they stand in the midst of this final judgment, they only realize that now that it is all too clear to them that it's the Lord who will not permit his firstborn son Israel to be oppressed, who won't let his name be defamed without consequence. And so Moses stretches out his hand over the sea returns to its normal course, and the Egyptians fled into it. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. Difficult to picture, isn't it, what it looked like as the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. What does that mean? You know, throwing the Egyptians into the middle of the sea. I've got a picture, the kind of swimming pool, and some big teenage kid throwing a little kid into the water. Splosh. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the sea. The Egyptians stuck in the now muddy seabed. Actually, that phrasing is intentionally meant to cast our minds back to Pharaoh's decree back in chapter 1 of Exodus. The then Pharaoh, Exodus 1 and verse 22, had commanded all of his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile." That's what God is doing. God is judging with a fitting judgment. You threw the sons of the Hebrews into the Nile. I'm throwing the sons of Egypt into the sea. Back there where we began to read in verse 18 of chapter 13, we're told God led his people towards the Red Sea. It can also be translated, some of you might know, as the Reed Sea. Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they now find themselves thrown into the midst of the reeds, surrounded by the waters of death. I wonder, children, we've encountered reeds previously in Exodus. Anybody remember where we've seen reeds in Exodus? Any of the children? Where have we seen reeds already in this story in Exodus? Thank you, one of the children. Well done, Rosie. Remember Rosie. Rosie. Remember Moses, placed in the Nile in that basket, and it's made of bulrushes. It's made of reeds. He's placed in amongst the reeds. Moses encased, entombed in reeds, surrounded by the waters of death. And now Pharaoh and all of the Egyptian host, they are amidst the reeds. They are surrounded by deathly waters, judged by God with a fitting, deserved judgment. God displaying his glory, the greatness of his name, through his judgment on those who oppose him. We saw how God saved baby Moses. How God saved the Savior who would save the people. as Moses passed through those waters of death to be raised, to be reborn to new life. And so now God, those whom God will save through Moses' hand, delivered by passing through these waters of death, to be raised, to be reborn to new life outside of Egypt. Moses, this type, this pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's true Saviour, who himself was surrounded by death on the left hand and the right. As God's great name was glorified, as God's judgment fell on Pharaoh, so God's great name will be glorified as his judgment falls on the whole of humanity on that day in which he's appointed to bring all things to light, to judge the living and the dead. We live in a world, don't we, where justice will finally one day be done. That is a great thing. It is a glorious thing that there is a day of reckoning to come. A day when those who seem to get away with wickedness and oppression, who appear to be able to ignore or to defy God's law without any comeuppance, those who seem to be able to reject the Saviour that God has given, the Lord Jesus, seemingly without any kind of consequence, we live in a world where one day they will face just deserved judgment and punishment. A day when God will be seen to be God by all, when he'll get glory to himself, get glory over a world in rebellion against him. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, have we faced that coming day of judgment, faced it by fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already passed through the waters of judgment to save his people? Friend, let me say, if this morning you have not done that, not looked to Christ, that you can be sure that God will get glory to himself through your destruction. And that is a great and that is a really sobering thought. And yet that is true. God gets the glory to himself by destroying his enemies. And finally, briefly, let's see here how God gets glory to himself by saving his people from and through death. God gets glory to himself by saving his people from and through death. Twice in this passage, Israel are said to fear as they're encamped by the seashore. Verse 10, Pharaoh draws near, the people of Israel, they lift up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians are marching towards them, and they fear greatly. Who wouldn't? Israel see Pharaoh and they fear Pharaoh with all of his military might. But then as Israel watches Pharaoh and the Egyptians are swallowed up in the Red Sea, verse 30, the end of our reading. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians. And so the people feared the Lord. Israel see and they fear the Lord with his great might. God saved his people, yes, from Pharaoh, from being killed by Pharaoh, but God has also saved his people from being drowned in the waters. In Egypt, the sea, the water is chaos and death. There is no way of escaping the deathly slavery of Egypt apart from through these waters of death. A tidal wave crushes, we're told, the chariots and the horsemen and the host of Pharaoh. God gets glory through the destruction of the Egyptians. But those whom God has committed to himself by his covenant promise, they walk through unharmed. Indeed, they are born anew. Israel passed through these waters on dry land. They pass through a certain sure grave and they do not even get their toes wet. The waters are no grave to them as they are resurrected to new life. Israel, they arrive safely on the far shore. They were one time slaves of Pharaoh, and now they are reborn as worshippers of the living God. God getting glory to himself as he recreates his people in the Savior whom he's appointed. The waters of death, they do not drown or destroy them. The language here in this chapter, it is full of creation language. It is full of Genesis chapter 1 language. Verse 20 of chapter 14, there's this pillar of fiery cloud, and it shone to light up the darkness. Verse 21, there's this wind, this breath, this ruach, this spirit that divides waters from waters, that creates an expanse between the waters. This is chaos into order. This is death to life, to resurrection life. This is life from the dead. God once more bringing an ordered cosmos from chaos, doing that through the waters of judgment. God brings new creation from chaos. And again, it is what God has done. It is what God is doing in his Son, the Lord Jesus, isn't it? The Savior that he's chosen. Through Christ's death and resurrection, through his passing through the waters of judgment and death, God has torn open the grave as the waters of the Red Sea were torn open. So that the Lord Jesus Christ and all those who've entrusted themselves to his care might pass through death to resurrection life. The Apostle Paul assures us when he's writing to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Behold, the old has gone, the new has come. Friend, if you're in church this morning and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you've been bought by God, brought by him out of your slavery to sin, purchased for God by Christ's blood shed on the cross, so that Satan might no longer have a hold on you. In that same act where God brings your salvation, he defeats your greatest foe. This morning, if our only comfort in life and death is that we are not our own but belong with body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, then in Christ, God has already brought you out of that realm of death to create you anew in Christ Jesus, his Son. In the Exodus, the Israelites, they had to believe in Moses, didn't they, to benefit from God's salvation. Just look one more time at those final words of the chapter. The people feared the Lord, we're told, verse 31, and they believed in the Lord, and they believed in his servant Moses. My friends, just as the Israelites needed to believe in Moses' word in order to be delivered from their slavery in Egypt, it's only as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that God brings us through the waters of death to new life in him. God gets the glory to himself, as through the death and resurrection of Christ, men and women and children from every nation and language are born anew, die to the old way of living, to be alive in Christ, free to live for God, a new life now for God. And yet we know, don't we, there is a day coming. There is that certain, sure future day when not only will those who are united to Christ through faith now be free from sin's rule in our lives. Sin no longer has the dominion over us now if we're trusting in Christ. But we await a day when sin's very presence, when sin's curse, when death itself will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. When God will be seen by all to have finally, fully overcome all who stand against him. When he will be seen to have saved to the uttermost all who trust in Christ. When those who put their trust in Christ, when we stand on those shores of the new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, when we look back at all that God has saved us from and look forward to all that Christ has saved us to, And we see our God get glory to himself. Glory in his powerful judgment over the wicked. When we see God get glory to himself in his mercy to sinners, that will free us from every last trace of sin. See our God get glory to himself as he completes the good work that he began. See how great he truly is. Now, friends, only then will we fully fear the Lord and believe in him and in his servant, the Lord Jesus, with untainted, pure hearts. On that great day, there will be absolutely none, no angel, no man in all of creation to whom it's not abundantly clear that it hasn't been about them, it hasn't been about me or you. It has all been about God. Writing to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul answers the question, how dare bad things happen to God? God's people, rather. Who does God think he is, judging the wicked? Why has God done things this way rather than that way? Paul answers those questions with these words. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God has been treating the wicked in a way that will bring glory to his name? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. What if God's saving his people in a way that brings all of the glory and honor and praise to him? All, everything, the destruction of the wicked, the salvation of those God has had mercy upon, all for his glory. See our God get glory to himself. How God has chosen to work out his judgment and his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, all about his glory. And that is entirely fitting, for he alone is worthy of all glory. This morning, Christian, weak, frustrated, confused, maybe angry Christian, not sure what God is doing in your life. Oh, you can be sure that in Christ Jesus, God is working for his glory, and that his glory works for your eternal good, your eternal salvation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.